Tonight we want to resume our series titled Racing to Revelation. And in doing so, we want to examine tonight the tribulation in the 70th week of Daniel. But before we go to Daniel chapter 9, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So far in this series on racing to Revelation, we've underscored from the Scriptures why we should study prophecy and why must Jesus Christ come again, along with examining what is the correct method for interpreting prophecy, followed by discovering the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And as we think of the book of Revelation, we recognize that it has in Revelation 1:19, the key verse of the book, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. The things that are, the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. And the things that shall be hereafter, chapters 4 and following. As we look at the chapters of Revelation related to history, we recognize again the Lord Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Presently He is building His church. The next event is the rapture of the church, in which then the judgment seat of Christ will occur in heaven, and the worship we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 occurs. But while that's going on in heaven, the tribulation period will break out on planet Earth, consummated with Jesus Christ coming again to the earth to set up His messianic and millennial kingdom, which will then go out into all eternity. And in light of this, we've asked and answered from the Scriptures, will the church go through the tribulation? And the answer is an emphatic no. And what's happening in heaven while the tribulation's on earth? It's a scene of tremendous worship and glory to God, and the 24 elders, representative of the church, casting their crowns before the Lord in acknowledgement of His sovereignty, in acknowledgement of His grace, and giving Him the glory due His name. Now, what we want to examine tonight is one of the greatest prophecies in the entire Bible. It's a prophecy that Sir Isaac Newton said, quote, "We could stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone, made 5 centuries before Christ." It's a prophecy that's referred to as the benchmark of prophetic prophecy. And we noted that the prophecies which already have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming were fulfilled in a normal, grammatical, historical kind of way without any secret allegorical meanings attached to them. They mean what they say and they say what they mean. And thus we interpret prophecy like we interpret every other part of the Bible. But we also saw from the fulfillment of prophecies relative to Christ's first coming that they prove without a doubt that the Bible alone is the very Word of God. In fact, as we think of the probability of some of these prophecies that were fulfilled, the possibility of one man fulfilling just 11 of them are astronomical, let alone the 109 or more prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Now, this is important tonight as we examine and exegete a very important prophecy given specifically to Israel in the Old Testament, which will be fulfilled in the future. But before we begin studying and scrutinizing Daniel chapter 9, let's ask and answer 2 questions that relate to tonight's study. First of all, let's ask, are Israel and the church referring to the same entity? Are Israel and the church referring to the same entity? And the answer is an emphatic no. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, these words, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now notice, if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to distinguish the Jews, and then the Greeks or the Gentiles, and the church of God. You see, God has one program for the Jews, God has one program for the Gentiles, God has still another program for the church of God. And when God is divided and distinguished, let no man unite. And I say that because, again, there are those in covenant theology or replacement theology that teach that the blessings and promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled in the church today. That God has no plan for ethnic Israel. And therefore, those Old Testament prophecies about a land and about a king and a kingdom and so forth are being fulfilled somehow in the church today. And the fact of the matter is that just is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it underscores for us again the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth dispensationally and recognizing God's covenant program for Israel versus God's plan for the church. And God has made some very specific promises, unconditional promises to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. The Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. The fact that God has promised the land from the river Euphrates to the great river of Egypt. That has never yet been fully fulfilled. God has promised the Davidic covenant, in which there will be a king on the throne of David, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah to come. And then there is the new covenant, specifically given to Israel. And then there's the Mosaic covenant. And notice how it is set aside, because it's not directly related to the Abrahamic covenant. And secondly, it is not unconditional like the other three, this was clearly a conditional covenant. And thus we live in this age of grace. We are members of the church through the work of Jesus Christ and putting our faith in Him. And again, we must distinguish Israel and the church. Now, in light of our first question, let's ask and answer a second question. What are the differences between Israel and the church? And frankly, again, there are many, many differences that we could recognize. Now, there are some things that are true of both as well, but the differences far outweigh the unity that's there. Now, remember, as we think of the Abrahamic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, sometimes it's not referred to as Palestinian, because Palestinian just doesn't really cut it. It's more a land covenant. But all of those were promised specifically to Israel, not the church. But as we think of the differences between Israel and the church, which are many, under Israel there was a specialized priesthood. Not everyone could be a priest. Where in the church, it should be church there, not crutch. It's a universal priesthood. Every believer is a believer priest. They had a shadow Christology. They knew some things about the Messiah, but it foreshadowed Him. Now we have a historical Christology because He came. They had a ritual plan of God, where we have a personal plan of God. They were under the Mosaic Law. We are not under the Mosaic Law. We are under grace. Their election was to a new racial species, namely the selection of a nation racially, where Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ. They are related to God through unconditional covenants, which we looked at. We are related to God through the baptizing work of the Spirit of God that places us into union with Christ. They had the Old Testament canon of Scripture. We have the New Testament canon of Scripture. They had the endowment of the Spirit, but we have the indwelling of the Spirit. There in the Old Testament, with Israel, Christ indwelt the temple. In the church, Christ indwells a new temple, namely the believer's body. In the Old Testament, under Israel, spirituality was by faith resting. Today, it's by faith resting, but we have the enablement of the filling of the Spirit as well. Salvation was always by faith in Israel, and is always salvation by faith today. In Israel, they had limited spiritual gifts, like the gift of prophecy. Here in the church, everyone has a spiritual gift. And probably many more distinctions could be made. But suffice to say that Israel and the church are not one and the same. And we must keep them distinct. Now, with the foundation laid of distinguishing Israel and the church, we're prepared to begin searching out and studying this outstanding prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. So go there with me, if you would. Daniel chapter 9. Now, what we're going to look at tonight, dear friends, I would say is meat. It is not milk. It is loaded with eschatological details, not always easy to grasp and keep straight. It requires the careful study of the Word of God. A previous understanding of Scripture in many ways is helpful, and certainly the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is needed. And you have to keep in mind when you come to hear the Word of God here at Duluth Bible Church that there are people here in all stages of spiritual growth. There are some that are newly saved in the last year. And they're just putting together perhaps some basic things about the Word of God. And that's okay. That's where we all started. There are those who have been saved for a number of years and have heard some of these things before but are not well grounded in them. There are others who have been here for a long time. And then there could be someone here tonight who's never been saved yet and they're not part of the family of God. And as a pastor, I have the wonderful privilege and challenge of trying to feed all of you at different stages of growth something you can take home with you. And you have to keep in mind that sometimes you're going to hear some things, and this could be true tonight, that's over your head on some things. They are 12th grade math, and you are in kindergarten yet, perhaps. And you're saying, wow, I wasn't sure what he was talking about with this or that. That's okay. Just enjoy whatever kindergarten things come your way tonight. Okay? And you're going to hear this again. You'll hear it again over the years. And you can study it out on your own. You can get the tape. You can watch the video. And there are so many ways now to access. I'm glad you're here tonight. You know, I wonder sometimes if people are going to show up and just stay at home, like I said, forsake the assembly of themselves together and eat popcorn by the fireplace in a quilt, listening to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I understand, again, sometimes people can't make it, and I'm glad they're accessing. But I'm glad you're willing to come. But just keep in mind, if you hear something you don't understand, just keep praying about it or ask questions about it or put it on the back burner and realize over time you're going to hear it again. In fact, I remember an experience I had years ago when I was a new believer. I was over at Pastor Leonard Radke's home, and he sat down and he began drawing some basic diagrams on the three tenses of salvation, family fellowship, explaining this. And as he was explaining, he said, "Do you understand this?" "Yeah, God, yeah. Yeah." He says, "I'll take these home with you and just look at them again." I got home and I looked at them. I go, "What in the world is all this?" You know, it was there for a moment, but gone. But I happened to store them away and just kept coming out to hear the Word of God. And about a year later, you know, I happened to find those notes and I pulled them out and understood all of that. So the Lord brings us along, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Now, as we think of the context of this prophecy, we looked at Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 last Wednesday night as part of our series on Pray Without Ceasing. The great prayer, perhaps the greatest prayer recorded in the Old Testament. And we pick that up at verse 20 tonight. As Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, this is an angel in human form, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, referring to the past chapters in Daniel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now let me pause for a minute. Here Daniel is praying, and God hears his prayer and sends an answer by means of his angel Gabriel, showing the tremendous power of prayer. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. In fact, we'll look at the power of prayer this Sunday and every Sunday throughout the month of February. But isn't it fitting for Gabriel to deliver this prophecy to Daniel about the Messiah's coming, since several centuries later he would deliver the revelation concerning Jesus Christ's conception and birth to Mary as well? And what does he say? Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, as we think of the content of this prophecy, let me remind you that prophecy was not new to Daniel. Daniel had been given prophetic understanding and interpretation, like in Daniel chapter 2. We saw that great vision of that statue of gold and silver and brass and iron mixed with clay, as God would set forth the Gentile kingdoms that were to chronologically appear in human history. And Daniel not only knew the interpretation of it, but saw the fulfillment of at least two of those. One, he was in Babylon, but two, he became part of the administration in Medo-Persia as well, under Darius, Cyrus, king of Medo-Persia. These came true in Daniel's lifetime. And he knew that God's word was true. And I sure hope tonight that you know that God's word is true. Whether you see the fulfillment of that in your lifetime or not. God cannot lie. And God is sovereign. And he has a plan. Now as we think of his plan for Israel, we're told in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now the period that we're looking at here involves 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined. The word determined carries the idea that God has a plan. And in this case, a plan for Israel. Just like God has a plan for the world. And you have to keep in mind that history is really His story. Otherwise, it's like one person said years ago in studying history that unless you see God's hand in human history, it just looks like one, quote, darn thing after another. And indeed, when I studied history, and I loved history growing up, I had aspirations of one day of being a history teacher before I got saved. God had another plan for my life. But I just saw them as a series of events and happenings. I didn't see the providential, sovereign hand of God directing in human history at all. But here, 70 weeks are determined, and by the way, they're determined by the sovereign God of the universe. Now, this leads to a question, what does weeks mean? And this is very important if we're going to understand this. The word weeks is a difficult translation. You see, the Hebrew word Shabuhim speaks of a unit of seven. It's a unit of seven. And the closest unit of time that involves seven is a week. Thus, the translation in most English translations is the word week. 70 units of seven are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, how much total time does this involve? 70 units of 7 years, that equals 490 years before Jesus Christ will come, the Messiah will come before the 490 years is up, as we will see. Now he moves from the period this prophecy involves to the people that it involves. Verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 units of 7, 490 years, might want to write that right over, 70 weeks in your Bible, are determined for your people. Now, who were Daniel's people? There's no question. This is in reference to the nation of Israel, the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the things you have to remember is that while God has a plan for the planet by way of salvation, and God has a plan for your life in which He wants to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, that much of the Scriptures are given over to God's plan of delivering Israel and fulfilling the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their physical descendants. And Daniel was a Jew. He had kosher blood. He was taken from Jerusalem in the first deportation in 605 BC of the Babylonian captivity. His people would clearly have been the Jews. And so the period we're looking at involves 490 years. The people this prophecy involves is none other than the Jews. Thirdly, the place it involves. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, when it comes to the Jews, what is their holy city? It is not Mecca. It is not Salt Lake City. It is not Rome. That holy city is none other than Jerusalem, which he has referred to earlier in verse 16 and in verse 19. And so this prophecy deals with Israel. It deals with the city of Jerusalem. It deals with 490-year period of time. Now, the fourth thing we notice about this prophecy is its purposes. What is going to transpire during this time? What is God going to seek to accomplish during this time? And there are six purposes mentioned there in verse 24. The first one we note is to finish the transgression. The word finish means to firmly restrain the transgression or rebellion. In other words, it'll take 490 years till Israel repents of their rebellion against their God and rightfully receives their Messiah. 490 years. The second thing we note is that this 490 years is required to make an end of sin. Now, the phrase to make an end speaks of divine judgment. It is during this time that God will finally bring Israel to its end, to repentance, in which the law of God will be written in their hearts, Jeremiah 31, and as a result, He will make an end of sins relative to Israel. Thirdly, this 490 years is required to make reconciliation for iniquity. By the way, the word reconciliation is the Hebrew word for atonement. And while atonement was provided through the work of Jesus Christ in His first coming, that atonement will not be applied to the nation of Israel in the forgiveness of their sins as a nation until Christ returns at His second coming. Now, the first three purposes that are stated here are all negative in nature. The last three are all positive. We see that 490 years are necessary to bring in everlasting righteousness. And as we think of even the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a place of righteousness. It's going to be a place where Christ rules with a rod of iron. And it's going to usher in the eternal state wherein dwelleth righteousness forever. Furthermore, 490 years are necessary to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean there will be no prophecies after the fulfillment of the 490 years? No. For we know from Joel chapter 2 that there is going to be prophecy in the millennial kingdom. What this means is there will be no more prophecy about God's discipline of Israel, which is the context in which Daniel is praying and the context in which God is revealing this prophecy. And the sixth purpose of the 490 years is to anoint the Most High. Now, some take that to mean to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But others understand the phrase most holy, as it's translated almost always in the Old Testament, to speak of anointing the holiest of holies area, in which there is going to be a millennial temple built according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so as we think of these six purposes, when will these purposes be ultimately fulfilled? And the answer to that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, there are some individuals who believe that the first three purposes were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and the last three will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming. But more and more dispensational Bible teachers are concluding the fact that all six point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is when Christ returns to the earth that these things will occur. It is when Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies made about Him at His second coming that the millennial kingdom will be set up. Israel will have stopped its rebellion. It will have received its king. He will come, and as we'll note this at some point, there's a 75-day interval that's actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, in which there's going to be a transition of government, kind of like what's going on in our country as I speak. And the millennial kingdom will then be set up as God has wonderfully promised. And God always keeps His word. And so we've seen the context of this prophecy, Daniel's praying. We've seen the content of this prophecy. 490 years, this prophecy deals with Israel and its city Jerusalem. And it deals with the Messiah is going to accomplish during that 490 years, and especially when he comes back in his second coming. But now we see the chronology of this prophecy. The chronology, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that totals 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, as we think of the starting point of the 490 years, we're told very specifically when the clock begins ticking. It starts with the going forth of the command or decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And we will see here, even as it relates to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Now you might ask, well, when did this decree occur? Well, we know historically that this began on March 5th, 445 BC. March 5th, 444, did I say 444? 444, excuse me, BC. As we think of that, Artaxerxes made a decree. It's recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He made a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. At that point, the clock began ticking. And as a result, we have, as we will see here, the doing the math, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and came the first time right within that period of time. March 5th, 444 B.C., we're going to see in a moment, Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem riding a foal of an ass on March 30th, 33 A.D. in what's known as the triumphal entry. He came right on schedule. He came exactly as the plan. And as a result, he's going to be cut off and he will fulfill the 70th week in the future. Now, as we think of the triumphal entry of the 483 years, we read in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome Now, in ancient days, 1 year consisted of how many days? It consisted of 360 days. They went by the moon. And as we think of these 360-day years versus our 365-day years, this is substantiated several times in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, when we have these time indicators that show us how many days, how many months occur in the 70th week of Daniel, this last seven-year period. So as we do the math again, it equals up to 360-day years. And so, as one does the math, regarding all of these things, And this does involve some mathematical skill that I do not have. Therefore, I stole this overhead from someone else. That when God says something, He means it, right down to the very day of its fulfillment. Now, since 483 years would consist of 173,880 days, what event transpired in March 30th, 33 AD? And the answer to that is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because years ago in the late 1800s, the director of Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson, was the first to really do the math on this. And doing the math, he came up with April 6th, I believe 32 AD. But more recently, Harold Hayner, professor at Dallas Seminary, with the use of some tremendous charts as well as the computer, was able to conclude that the better date would have been March 30th, 33 AD. And again, had Israel been studying their Bible, as they were far more aware of these things than we are, they should have known the exact day when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on what's religiously called Palm Sunday, that this was their Messiah. There He is! And while they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, the fact of the matter is their Messiah was come. Ironically, within less than a week in Jerusalem, the crowd would be crying, crucify Him, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. And so we see here the starting point, the 490 years. We see the triumphal entry at 483 years. Thirdly, we see this indefinite gap till the 70th week. Again, we read verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, which was the conclusion of the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, it's very important to note a key word in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, after 483 years had been fulfilled, after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, after that, doesn't tell us how long after, we know now, less than a week after, what's going to happen? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself. Messiah would be cut off literally with nothingness. Now, the word cut off means to kill or destroy in violent death. It's used that way, It's used that way in Leviticus 7, verse 20. You want to jot these other references down? Leviticus 7, 20, 21, 25, 27. It's used this way in 1 Samuel 7, 51. It's used in Obadiah 9. It's used in Nahum 3:15. That word cut off speaks to kill or destroy in violent death. You see, dear friends, this was a prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament did predict in Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53, and here in Daniel 9:25, that Jesus Christ would die. It not only predicted it, it pictured it in the Passover and all the Old Testament sacrifices that were made. as Christ would one day come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And notice, he shall be cut off. He's going to die, but not for himself. Now that's understood in one of two ways. One in the sense of substitution. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't die for his sins. He died for your sins and mine. And we know that that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Question, what scriptures? These scriptures right here that I just mentioned a moment ago. And on that cross, Jesus Christ didn't die for himself. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. He died for you and me and paid our sin debt penalty. But there are others who translate this word not for himself in the sense of with nothingness. In other words, without the regal royalties of being the Messiah. He's cut off without the acknowledgement and the royalties and the benefits and the blessings of being the Messiah. And we know that regardless of how one interprets it in one of two ways, both were really true in Christ's first coming. But that will not be true when Christ comes again. For while the first time he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, the next time he'll come as the Lion of Judah. And he'll be respected and recognized and ultimately worshipped as such. Now another thing we note about this is what was predicted regarding Jerusalem and the temple after 483 years. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince of the people who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that raises a question, which we'll look at in a moment. Who's the prince of the people who is to come? And we're going to see that the prince is none other than the Antichrist, Daniel 7, verse 8, and Daniel 8, verse 23. And after Messiah comes, the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come, I should say, is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, what happened after the 483 years were fulfilled? Were the city destroyed? Or was the city destroyed? Was the temple destroyed? And the answer is yes. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the who? By the Romans. And by the way, the Antichrist is going to head up the revived Roman Empire. But another thing should be noted about this. What else do we know that Messiah has been doing during this gap? The gap of time between the 483 years and then that last 7-year period that's yet to come, which we call the tribulation. What is going on during that gap? Well, Messiah's cut off. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple has been ravaged. And what else is Christ doing this during this time? He told us in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. I'll build my church. And that's why as we think of these events, during this gap of time, as these 70 weeks of Daniel, these 490 years, has a break in the action. But during this time, Jesus Christ is building his church. During this gap, during what some dispensationalists call this parenthesis in the plan of God. But keep in mind, this gap was not unplanned by God, but it was unrevealed by God in the Old Testament. And that's why the church is called in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, a mystery. Something concealed in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed. And that's why if you were an Old Testament saint, and you were really up on your Bible, and you studied the Scriptures diligently, and you put some things together, you would have been able to look down the corridor of time, and you would have seen the prediction of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. You would have seen Calvary, Isaiah 53. You could have seen the Antichrist, Daniel 7. You could have seen the return of Jesus Christ. You could have seen the millennial kingdom. You could have seen the destruction of the earth by fire. You could have seen the holy city and the new heavens and new earth. What you would have never seen, though, is this valley right here of the church. The prophets did not see this. They did not predict this. It was not revealed, but it's been revealed now. And not only is it revealed now, that we have the privilege of being part of that now. Of God's ecclesia, as He's calling out a people for His name. And giving them a heavenly position and heavenly blessings that Israel has never known nor ever will know. How blessed a people we are. But there's another facet of this chronology we need to know. We've not only seen the starting point of the 490 years. We've seen the triumphal entry at the 483-year mark. We've seen also the indefinite gap. Till the 70th week happens. And fourthly, we see now the ending of the 70th week. In verse 26 again, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now remember, what was predicted about the destiny of the Antichrist here? That the end of it, the coming prince in this case, the Antichrist, shall be with a flood. And the word flood there speaks of a flood of God's judgment. It's a figure of speech in this case. Understood, though, in light of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 8, that God was going to judge the Antichrist, which He will. And by the way, in our later studies, we're going to look at the Antichrist and all of these things in far more detail. Furthermore, what was predicted about the desolation of Israel? It says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, there's going to be one war and one problem and one desolation after another, after another, after another, until Jesus Christ returns. Does it surprise us in Matthew 24 that our Lord said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars? You say, well, this is all very interesting, but can you tell me what kicks off this 70th week, this last period of 7 years? Well, we're told in verse 27, then he, the prince of the people that shall come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now remember, how long is a week? 7 years, right? He's going to confirm a covenant, a promise, a contract, a peace treaty in this case, with many, many who? Many Jews, Daniel's people, the majority of Jews. He's going to do it for 1 week. He's going to make a contract, as it were, and say, in essence, I will protect you from the Arab nations around you that want to destroy you, annihilate you, and exterminate you. And I will set up a peace treaty with you and promise to support you for 7 years. Now keep in mind as we think of the end times that again, the next event we're looking forward to is the rapture of the church. But that does not mean that the tribulation period will begin immediately upon the day that the rapture occurs. In fact, most Bible teachers think that there will be some little gap there. Not a long period of time, but just like the law ended at Calvary and the church didn't begin till Pentecost, there was a gap. So there may be a gap as well between the beginning of the tribulation period and the rapture of the church. Now, what technically begins the tribulation? Is it the rapture? No. It's the signing of the peace treaty by the Antichrist, who heads up the revived Roman Empire, which would look pretty much like the European Union today. And he makes this peace treaty with the Jews. Now, we know also from Scripture, and this will be borne out in our future studies, that that seven-year period is broken into two three-and-a-half-year periods. And it's indicated here as well in verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, at the three-and-a-half-year period, or 3.5 years into this, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So again, what begins the 70th week? The signing of the peace treaty. In order to do this, what must the Antichrist have? He must have what? Significant political power and clout. And by the way, is it not ironic that we live in a day in which everything is talked about globally? How people are saying, what we need is we need a man to run the world. We need one government. We need one currency. We need a new world order. How often have we heard that over the last 10 years? And by the way, it is coming. What's going on in our lifetime is just prep work for it. It's setting the stage for it. And frankly, can you imagine the worldwide political ramifications if the rapture were to happen today? And the chaos and confusion that would occur, at least in some major world powers like the United States, in which people would then clamor even more for a one-world kind of leader. So in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year period into the tribulation, what does the Antichrist do? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he breaks the contract. He breaks the seven-year promise of peace-keeping for Israel. And why does he do that? Because he sets up universal worship. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing to His disciples what will transpire up to His second coming. Verses 3 through 14 basically describe the first half of the tribulation. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." That's what we're reading about tonight. Daniel 9:27. "Whoso reads, let him understand. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ expected that you would read Daniel 9. He expected that you would not only read it, that you would understand it. And that you would know when he talks about the abomination of desolation what he was talking about. Well, what exactly is the Lord Jesus talking about there? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why does Israel stop making sacrifices in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation? Well, it's because someone forbids them from doing so and demands universal worship. And who is that? None other than the Antichrist. Verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, better translated, the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can you think of anything more blasphemous for a Jew than for a Gentile to walk into the temple, stop the offerings, declare himself to be God, and demand universal worship? That is what the abomination of desolation is all about. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do after he rises into the power in a greater way using the false church of Revelation. The power that he utilizes from them to take over in a greater way. Now, what does this imply and require to be true about Israel? In order for the Antichrist to walk into the temple and declare himself to be God requires that Israel is in the land and that they have a temple. Now, by the way, today Israel is in the land. Now, they aren't enjoying all of the land yet that has been given to them. And by the way, and we will establish this more in a later study, Israel owns the land. You don't have to wonder who owns the land. And the UN will never get it straight. Don't get your Bible from the UN. Israel owns the land. They don't occupy all what they own, but they own it. God has given it to them. And they're in the land today, though they're in an unbelief. And they would love to build the temple today. In fact, they've already tried to lay the cornerstone of the temple more than once, resulting in tremendous riots by the Arabs there. In fact, the Temple Mount faithful has, for a number of years, been preparing for that temple, training priests, making pieces of furniture, and so forth, in preparation for the day that they will have their temple. Do you know there hasn't been an animal sacrifice offered by a Jew since 70 A.D. And they know, based on their scriptures, it's absolutely necessary to make atonement for sin. And that is why they have a great desire among the Orthodox Jews to see that come to pass. Now, as we think of Israel, remember that we've seen in our day an amazing thing that has happened. Israel is back in the land. But they're back in unbelief. And during that tribulation period, they are going to turn to the rightful Messiah and the Lord is going to set up their kingdom and give them the entirety of the land that is owed them. Now, I understand that there are many who say that in 1948 was not a fulfillment of prophecy because Israel is not there in belief. That's true. On the other hand, there's never been a time in the history of Israel that they've ever come back to the land that God did not ultimately fulfill what he promised. And that gives us great excitement with the reality that, again, we've known the rapture can happen at any time. It's true that, hypothetically, they could be kicked out of the land by the Arabs, and the Lord would still come at another time while they're in the land and fulfill his promises. We know that we're not looking for the fulfillment of Israel in the land for the rapture to occur. It can happen at any time. It is imminent. But it certainly does remind us again, dear friends, Jesus is coming again, could be at any time, and the stage is being set. So we've seen the context of this prophecy, the content of this prophecy, the chronology of this prophecy. Let me end with four conclusions about this prophecy. First of all, regarding Israel. They will have very difficult days ahead, though they are the center of biblical prophecy. Frankly, Israel lives on the edge of their seat every day. They are the target of destruction of the Arab nations around them. They are the disdain of country after country. And there's a growing sentiment, even in our country, why are we protecting Israel? And by the way, did you see our president apologize the other day to the Arab nations that we've made a mistake? It does not look good for the United States in many ways. But Israel has very difficult days ahead. And it's going to take even the tribulation period to bring them to their knees to rightly accept Jesus as their Messiah. The second thing I note about this prophecy is regarding the church. Did you notice that the church has no place in any of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Because they are raptured before the 70th week occurs. They're part of the gap. They're part of the parenthesis. And if the first 69 weeks had nothing to do with the church, why would we think the church will be part of the 70th week as well? It will not be. The church did not exist, dear friends, during the first 483 years. It did not begin till the day of Pentecost, and it'll be raptured before the tribulation period begins as well. And you know what I say to that? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The third thing I notice about this prophecy is regarding Jesus Christ. He has been cut off for you and me as predicted. And he will come again just as has been predicted. If God fulfilled his prophecies in Christ's first coming, will he not fulfill them in his second coming? And by the way, prophecies are promises. Are promises. God always keeps his promises. He just keeps them on his timetable and not ours. The last thing I note about this prophecy is regarding God's truth. What God promises, God always fulfills. What God promises, God always fulfills. And you know what he's promised to you and me as members of the church? And I will come again, Jesus said, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is coming again. First for his church at the rapture, and then with his church at the second advent. He's coming again. Do you think about that at all? Do you meditate on it? Do you pray about it? Do you live in light of that? Are you basically in spiritual apathy? Do you recognize the world's going to hell in a handbasket? And that we have the message of the gospel? And we only have so much time to get out that message. Jesus Christ is coming again. But it could be that you're here tonight and you've never been saved by God's grace. You know what? He's promising to you eternal life if you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. Do not be like this foolish unbeliever who, hearing that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, says, "Nah, I don't believe that. I don't believe it's that simple. I don't believe it's faith alone in Christ alone." And Jesus said, "If you believe that not, believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God. And Father, we know this passage in Daniel 9, not the easiest to understand or to keep straight. But Father, thank You that You made it abundantly clear in the Old Testament what You are going to do with Your people Israel, what You are going to do with Jerusalem, what You are going to do with Your Messiah, and that He would be cut off. That He would violently die. And Father, we thank You that in the death of Jesus Christ once and for all suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to You. We thank You that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are spiritually healed or forgiven of all of our sins. We thank You for that. May we rejoice in a great salvation. And may we believe Your promises. And we know that not every promise in the book is ours. Some of the promises are made to the Gentiles of the past. Some are made to Israel. And some are made to the church. But Father, we thank You that You always keep Your promises. Give us not only a sense of Your intervention in our life on a day-to-day basis, a sense that You have a plan for us, a sense that You want to guide us and lead us through Your Word and by Your Spirit and in prayer. But Father, I pray that You would remind us of the big picture, that we might cooperate with Your plan and not resist it. And that we might live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again and we're going home one day. And Father, lastly, I would pray for anyone here who may still be in unbelief. Anyone here who's not yet saved. Oh, to see tonight the amazing fulfillment of this prophecy already in the 483 weeks should be tremendous proof that Your Word is true and can be trusted even when You say, "For You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And even for us as believers to know Your promise that all things work together for good to them who love You, to them who are called according to Your purpose. Thank You for Your precious promises. In Jesus' name.